This is the word of the Lord.
When I'm reading the Bible, especially when I'm reading the Bible to prepare for a sermon, I'm really interested as I read the passage to look for what's unusual in this passage. You know, what's odd about this particular passage? What's striking? Or what does this passage say that maybe other passages don't say? And that kind of approach certainly works for this passage that Jody just read to us now. Because there are actually lots of things in this passage that are kind of surprising and that are challenging. In fact, I would say kind of shocking. And they're shocking because they tell us things about what Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven. If you were doing like the Instagram kind of clickbait version of this, you would have a little title that would say, "You won't believe the four shocking things that Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven." And then you meant to click on that and find out. But there are four shocking things that Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven, genuinely. And so what we're going to do is we'll call this, we'll give it a title, The Four Shocks of the Kingdom. And there are four stories. I'm going to say just a little bit about one that we didn't read, just a little bit more in the passage. Very quickly, we'll look at that. We're going to really focus on stories 1 and 3 and quite briefly mention 2 and 4. And then we'll kind of work out what does this mean for us. So here we go. We're looking at chapter 20. It's very close to the moment where Jesus and his disciples are going to enter into Jerusalem. That is to say, it's very close to the moment when he is going to die upon the cross. In Luke's gospel, Luke says this is the moment where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And Matthew doesn't use that language here, but that's what he's talking about, that Jesus is getting closer and closer and drawing towards Jerusalem. Our first story, the first one there in the passage, is only found in Matthew's gospel. You don't find it in any of the other three. And the first thing that you notice about it is it's a parable. Now let's take just a moment and think about what is a parable. I used to think parable were sweet little stories that helped you, you know, remember things, and they're kind of a little bit charming, a little bit fluffy, great for kids in Sunday school. You can make little sheep, you know, and tell the story in that kind of way. I thought they were really nice little stories. In more recent times, I've begun to realize that the parables are actually quite explosive, and generally, often, Jesus is telling these stories to a particular group of people, and he's actually saying something really confronting towards that group of people, but he tells it in a story form so that they kind of get sucked in by the story and then suddenly realize, oh, he's saying something to me. It's kind of like when Jesus tells a parable, it's kind of like he has a grenade in his hand and he pulls out the pin and then asks this group of people, hey, hold this for a couple of moments. And then it goes off. And interestingly, I think we're going to see that's what this story is like as well. And it's a parable, you'll notice, about the kingdom of heaven. In the other gospels, sometimes that's called the kingdom of God. Same thing. What are we talking about? A kingdom of heaven or of God? The place where God rules as king, or Jesus rules as king. Or maybe we might think about it as the people that Jesus rules over as king. If you follow Jesus, you know, if you approach the table this morning, if you said, yes, I'm one of his followers, you are in the kingdom of heaven. You're a follower of Jesus. In the kingdom of heaven, we worship Jesus as our king. So this parable is about what's this kingdom like? And so we're going to think about that, because this parable actually tells us something important about what the kingdom is like. You might have noticed too, it's a workplace story. Many of us, most of us, you know, either are people who go to work or were people who used to go to work. We are familiar with going to work and doing things at work. Well, this is a workplace story. Somehow the kingdom of heaven is like what happens at this workplace. And you also notice it's a farming story. So it's a story about a big estate. Imagine someone who owns a really big property, and it's harvest time, where this person, man who owns the property, he wants lots and lots of workers to come onto his estate and, I don't know, shear the sheep, you know, harvest the fruit, pick the grapes, whatever is happening on the farm. And so the owner of the estate, he goes out and he employs a whole bunch of men. They're day laborers. The way this system used to work is that, you know, if you were pretty poor and you didn't have many skills or whatever, you'd get up and early in the morning, 6 o'clock, you'd stand in the village square, as it were, and the owner of the big estate would come along and say, okay, I want to employ you, you and you. You come with me, the rest of you, I don't care what happens to you, and I'm going to employ you for the day. So you just had work day by day, like that. If you got it, it was great, and if you didn't, you didn't. And so you'd kick off around about 6 a.m. when the sun came up. You'd start your work. And that's what happens. The owner comes into the village and says, okay, I want to hire a bunch of men, and he offers them a denarius. It's a coin, and it's what you got paid. It's basically a day's wage, okay? And so standard rate. And the owner says, okay, you're going to work for me today. I'm going to pay you a denarius, all pretty cool, for a 12-hour day. You start at 6 a.m., finish about 6 p.m., and they agree. Then, so off they go, doing their work. Then the owner comes back at about 9 a.m., back into the village, and he sees some other guys standing around there. He goes, guess what? I need more workers. You guys go off to my estate, and you work there for a while. And so he does notice, however, he says, go and work on my estate, and I will pay you what is right. Right? That, interestingly, they don't define the contract. Right? They don't go into the fine detail. He just says, I'll pay you what is right. And then he does it again at midday, and then again at 3 p.m. And then he comes back at 5 p.m. There's only 1 hour left in the working day. And so he comes back and says, you know what? I want you guys. You go and work for me for the last hour of the working day. You go and work too. So then it comes to 6 o'clock, it's reckoning time, it's pay time, and the owner says to his foreman, pay them, but I want you to pay the ones who started last first. So these are the guys who've only worked for an hour. Foreman, I want you to pay the guys who only worked 1 hour, the last ones, I want you to pay them first. The 5 p.m. crew, who only did 1 hour's working. And when they get paid, guess what? The owner of the estate gives them a whole denarius. He gives them a day's pay for 1 hour's work. Super, super generous. Unheard of. Like, incredible kind of thing. So, when it comes time for the ones who are hired first to get their money, they did 12 hours of work. Man, they are super excited because how much will they get? Well, turns out not as much as they hoped for. And they're upset. They start to grumble and start to whinge about this. These men worked for an hour and they got a denarius. Well, we worked for 12 hours in the blazing heat and we got the same as them. Now, at this point, I think we need to pause and kind of think, I think they've got a point, don't they? You kind of see where they're coming from. It's not an unreasonable kind of thing to say, surely justice demands that if 1 hour is worth one denarius, then 12 hours would be worth 12 denarius, which is insane. That would be like getting paid a fortnight's pay for 1 day's work. Huge, huge, huge amount of money. But proportionately, you know, that's fair. 12 hours would equal 12 denarii. And personally, I get it. I think if I was one of those guys, I think I'd probably feel the same way. But the owner says, friends, nah, that's not the way it's going to work. Because I contracted you and, you know, read the fine print, I offered you a denarius for a day's work and that's what you're going to get because that's what I promised you. So I haven't done anything to you that I didn't, you know, I've kept my word, I offered you a denarius and that's what I'm going to give you. And you got it, just as I promised. No one has ripped you off. And if I want to do crazy things with my money, like pay way over the odds to these other guys, well, what's it to you? You don't have any less than I promised you. You have the money in your pocket that I said that I would give you. I haven't broken my word to anyone, and if I want to do stupid things with my money, well, what's it to you? And then he says, or are you envious because of my generosity? Little clue in the story, the answer is yes. Yes, that is what's going on. So, just stepping back a bit to a previous passage, this is how the passage just before the one that we read this morning finishes. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Jesus has just had that interaction. You might remember the story with the rich young man where they have a conversation. Jesus invites him to give up everything he owns and, you know, go and follow him. The man can't do it. And that's what he says. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. In that story, it's saying this. In this world, in the kingdom of the world, we might say, like now, in the world in which we live, there's a lot of people out there with a lot of money. And it looks like they're the real winners in the world. They don't care about God. They don't care about being kind or generous or compassionate or anything like that. They are the winners of the world. But a time is coming when those winners will become losers, because they're going to miss out on the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. There's this kind of reversal thing that happens here. Then he says it again at the end of this story. Excuse me. In verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This time, it's the conclusion of the parable, and it means something just a little bit different, or it's expanded a little bit. You know my theory that parables are like grenades? Hold this and watch it explode. Well, Jesus is speaking these words in the context of talking to the Pharisees. He's going to mention them just a little bit later in the story. And the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious people in Jesus' time, are really upset because Jesus is going around and he's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. This is from Luke's gospel, but it helps us understand. Luke 15, verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners are all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. It's really interesting to realize one of the reasons why Jesus gets killed, one of the reasons why he gets crucified, is because who he hangs out with, sinners, tax collectors. That he doesn't just confine himself to the religious types of people in the world. He hangs out with people who are far, far away. And it upsets people when he does that. And so these Pharisees, Jesus and them have a really confrontational relationship. They're often coming into conflict with one another. Often conflict, being really honest, that Jesus provokes. He's really, really in their face. They're going to get mentioned a little bit later in the next story. And so, hear the warning. Right? See the parable. This story here, this parable of the workers, it's not about justice. It's not about getting what you deserve. It's about grace. It's about getting what you don't deserve. It's about getting so much more than you actually deserve. Grace is undeserved, unearned, unmerited. If the farm owner wants to pay way over the odds, well, that's to his right glory and privilege. He's able to do that kind of thing. And if God chooses to have sinners and tax collectors come into the kingdom of heaven, well, that is to his glory. That is his right and privilege. So here is the first big shock of the kingdom. The first big shock of the kingdom is the first will be last and the last will be first. This kingdom is not what you expect. It's all kind of jumbled up and a big reversal. This is the kingdom of grace, where you don't get in because you're a good religious person. No, you get in because of the kindness and mercy of God. You don't get what you deserve. You get much, 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 much more, because the owner of the estate, like God, is just incredibly generous and gives to people as he chooses. Okay, there's the first story. Then the second story in my Bible here, Jesus again predicts his death. Verse 17, here he is approaching towards Jerusalem. And this is kind of like the really narrowing down of the story. We're really just up to that bit where all the drama of the last few days of Jesus' life are going to take place. And it's kind of business time. The kingdom is about to get started. Jesus is going to do some things. They're going to bring this kingdom in. And he takes his disciples aside and he says to them, okay, we're going to Jerusalem. It's going to happen. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. That's like the Pharisees and the, you know, those kind of people. He'll be condemned to death. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. That's the Romans. He'll be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And then on the third day, he will rise. It's like reading one of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. Jesus just goes through in big headlines saying, okay, this is what's about to happen in a very, very short space of time. This is the third time in Matthew's Gospel that he said this, each time slightly filling it out, making it a little bit fuller. Kind of drip feeding the information, maybe reinforcing it to the group of people, his disciples around him. Do you remember in Mark chapter 8, in one of the other Gospels, when Peter hears this for the first time, he tries to talk Jesus out of it. Lord, takes him aside. No, don't do this. This is not the way to do it. Which again, I get. If Jesus is the king and he is establishing the kingdom, why is he predicting all this stuff? Surely he'd be talking up his victory, his success. We're going to go into Jerusalem. We're going to, you know, blow up the Romans and take over the palace and do all these kinds of things. That's what kings do, isn't it? But here is the second kingdom shock. This kingdom is about to get started, and it's about to get started with a series of defeats, humiliations, betrayal, arrest, torture, mocking, and then finally death. And of all things, the horrible, horrible death on a cross. And you think, what? How do you begin a kingdom? How do you become a king by doing all that? Oh, and by the way, he'll be raised to life again on the third day. So there we are, the second shock of the kingdom. This is a kingdom that is established by defeat. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Okay, then we go to the third story. And the third story is entitled here, A Mother's Request. At first glance, you might think in this story, you know, we don't find out how the disciples respond to what Jesus says when he predicts his own death, like Peter and Mark in Mark's Gospel. But wait for it. One of the women in the group has been paying very close attention. She gets that it's business time. It's a time to start this kingdom. There's a lot of stuff that she doesn't get, but she certainly does get that. She is the mother of Zebedee's sons, who we know are James and John. So James and John's mum. Now, little short digression. Women are very important in Jesus' group of disciples. Sometimes when you're reading the Gospels, just keep an eye out for how many times women are mentioned and how significant they are in the story. In a patriarchal society, a society in which men have a lot of the power and prominent public positions and all that kind of thing, where women kind of tend to do the domestic cooking, cleaning type things, they are included in Jesus' group of disciples. Jesus respects women extraordinarily. One writer, a guy by the name of Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist, asked the question, why did the early church grow so fast? It's extraordinary, you know, how the bunch of small disciples in Jerusalem, and then in 300 years, they've actually taken over the Roman Empire. Incredible growth in those 300 years. Rodney Stark has a question, why does that happen? One of the key reasons, he thinks, is because of the way that Jesus and the early Christians treated women. Because Jesus was so generous, so kind, so inclusive to women. So, first little digression. Secondly, what's it like to be a woman in this patriarchy, in this male rule type society? Well, interestingly, people always find a way of making things work for them, don't they? And so, a lot of what we might call direct power and status is denied to women. So, you find indirect ways of getting power and status. And so if you're a woman and you can't be, you know, the king and you can't be the, you know, the emperor and you can't be all these things, governor, whatever, but you can get a lot of status as a woman from what your husband does or what your sons do. And so you get a lot of reflected glory from what the men in your life do. And so here we are, Mrs. Zebedee comes to Jesus, kneels down and says, grant me a favor. She sees the kingdom coming, and here she is, and she's making the power play. And she says to Jesus, make one of my sons your deputy and the other one your treasurer. Or make one of them number one, one of them number two. This is outrageous behavior. You know, how dare she do something like that? There's a sort of Yiddish Jewish phrase, chutzpah, which just kind of means, I don't know, cheekiness, you know, outrageous, you know, something we're talking about, brass neck, you know, just outrageous behavior. And here she is kneeling before Jesus, asking this for her sons. And you kind of think, oh man, how do you say no to a Jewish mother, you know, who's kneeling before you and say, all I want is my two sons to have the most important positions in your coming kingdom. How do you respond to that? How does Jesus respond? Well, she did get some things right. You know, the kingdom is about to kick off. Jesus is about to do something to bring in this kingdom. What she wasn't listening so carefully to was the mocking, flogging, torturing, dying bit. She got the kingdom coming. She just didn't realize what kind of a kingdom and how it's going to come in. So she missed that bit of the memo. She just wants her two boys to be great ones in the kingdom. Every mother's dream, surely. Jesus' response is, you don't know what you're asking, actually. You think you do, but you don't. He says, can you drink the cup I will drink? It's an expression that really comes from the Old Testament. The cup is the cup of suffering. And he's saying, this kingdom is going to come about through my suffering, and you can't drink this cup. You can't go through the suffering that I'm about to go through. She and her two sons kind of go, yeah, sure we can. Sure we can. They have no idea. Even despite the fact that Jesus has laid it out, they just don't get it. It hasn't sunk in. Jesus says, you can't drink the cup that I will drink. And my place, the places in the kingdom are given by my Father. Just really and important for this story. Jesus is so submitted to his Father's will that he is only going to do the things that his Father tells us. When the other 10 disciples hear about this, they are so cheesed off about this. They are totally indignant. Why are they so upset? Are they upset because they understand that, you know, she has totally misunderstood the kingdom of heaven? Are they upset because they've put, you know, Jesus in this difficult position? No, they're not upset about that. They're upset that they didn't realize that today was the day that you could start asking for positions in the kingdom. They didn't get that email. They didn't know that, oh, this is the day we're distributing jobs. How come they've started to lobby for their position? And we didn't even know this was possible. That's why they're upset. And Jesus calls them together and gives them the kingdom talk. Verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, it is kingdom time, and yes, I am bringing in the kingdom, Jesus says, but it's not the type of kingdom that you expect. It's actually a kingdom that you have never seen before. It's not like the Gentiles, not like the Romans ruling over you, lording it over you, using their authority, exploiting you. My kingdom, Jesus says, is different. This is the upside down thing again. This is the great reversal, where the last will be first and the first will be last. Do you want to be a great one in Jesus' kingdom? Do you? I think the answer is yes, isn't it? Don't we want to be great ones in Jesus' kingdom? Do you want to sit at his right and his left? That'd be a great privilege, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus says, if you want that, be a servant. In fact, he says, be a slave. If you want to be first, be a servant. Be a slave. And you kind of think, what? How can this be? And the reason is because that is who Jesus is. This really helps us to see what humility is all about. Humility, you know, sometimes when you say to someone, thank you for doing that, that was so helpful, you know, you did that really well. And people are like, oh, I can't really do anything, you know, I'm just terrible at everything and whatever. And we think, oh, they're very humble. That's not actually humility. It's kind of like a false modesty, and personally I find it very annoying. Because sometimes it's just nice to be able to say, thank you for doing that, and for people to be grateful. That's a kind of false modesty, and it's not what Jesus is like. You read through the Gospels, Jesus doesn't walk into situations and say, see a dead child on a bed, and all the disciples turn around and say, Jesus, there's a dead child here, do something. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, shucks, what could I do? I'm just no one, I'm just a carpenter's son, and I can't do anything. He doesn't do that. He walks into the room and goes, okay, I'm the Lord and Master of the universe. I'm so, so powerful. But I'm going to use my power not for me, but for this child. And I heal the child. Humility is not about pretending that we can't do things or evading people's encouragement. Humility is using my power and my resources and everything I have for the benefit of other people. Actually kind of knowing, yeah, okay, I can do these things, I'm okay at these things, I'm good at these things, but I'm going to do them not just for my benefit, but for the benefit of other people. Jesus then goes on to talk about this idea of ransom. And the idea of ransom, you know, is when someone else pays a price for you to rescue you. In their culture, first century culture, people who got ransomed, slaves got ransomed. So if you're a slave, stuck in slavery, someone could come along and buy you out and take you out of slavery. I think for us, the only time that I can think of ransoming people is when terrorists, you know, hostages, that kind of thing. People pay a price in order for people to get free. And here the point Jesus is saying, my death on the cross is a ransom for other people. One other thing before we leave this passage, one other thing to notice, just notice what Jesus does. This is the bit that actually genuinely blows my mind, okay? So notice what happens in this passage. Zebedee's mother comes and asks for what she asks, you know, my sons, to have these powerful positions. And then Jesus ultimately gives this speech about how he's come to serve the world, and he's a slave, and he's a servant, and he's going to serve everyone. He's this great servant. And so therefore, he says, because I am this great servant of everyone, Mrs. Zebedee, I'm going to say to you, no. What? What just happened there? Because I would have thought if Jesus is the servant of everyone and the slave of the world and so on, he's just running around doing everything that everyone wants, right? That's what slaves do. Do this, do that. And that's what they do. So how does this actually work? When I used to be the minister at St. John's Anglican Church in Darlinghurst, you know, in the middle of an area where there's lots of homeless people or whatever, constant issue was people just on the street asking you for money. Our church did an enormous amount for homeless people. We ran a cafe for homeless people, and Anglicare came and did great work there, and we gave away hot food, and we gave away tin food, and we did all sorts of things for homeless people. And people would hit you up for money all the time. And my policy was, I don't give people money. Happy to help people in our services and all that kind of thing. I don't give. And people, you know, guys on the street would say to you, well, because they knew I was the minister, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you should give me money. What I should have said, I think, realizing, thinking about this passage, I am a Christian, but I'm not your doormat. And there are lots of ways in which we can help you. But no, I don't have to do everything that you ask me to do. The point here with Jesus is that Jesus has such a clear sense of his mission, such a clear understanding of what his Father wants him to do, such a clear sense of being totally surrendered and submitted to his Father's will, that it actually allows him to say no to people all the time. So think about it. Jesus says, the Pharisees say to Jesus, you shouldn't heal people on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, no, actually it's the right thing. And I am going to heal people on the Sabbath. Or Peter, you know, when Jesus says, I'm going to initiate the kingdom and I'm going to go and do this. And Peter takes him aside and says, Jesus, you know, don't do it like that. Jesus says, no, Peter, this is the right way to do it. Judas, when Jesus is having his feet washed with the perfume, and Judas says, you shouldn't have done this, Jesus. You should have given money to the poor. Jesus says to Judas, no, you're wrong, actually. That's not right. The Romans are really upset with Jesus because he calls himself a king, and they're effectively saying, Jesus, you should stop walking around talking about your kingdom and being a king. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to do that anyway, because in fact, I am a king, just not the kind that you think. I'm going to just leave this with you to grapple with, because it's an incredible paradox, an incredible kind of idea. Because Jesus has such a clear sense of being a servant, principally a servant of his Father, he actually says no to lots of people. And that's pretty deep, and I'm going to leave that one with you to think about. But here we are, kingdom shock number three. How do you get great in the kingdom? You be a servant. Last story, very quickly. It's kind of like this is where two blind men are healed by Jesus. We didn't read this one. But the object lesson, this is kind of like the object lesson of the previous passage that we just talked about. Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem. It's the very last thing that happens before he has that incredible entry. And so you're about to enter as the king. What do you do? You know, do you get your army ready? Work out your military tactics? Do you start doing military training? Do you start to get really pumped? No, Jesus heals two blind guys that in the story are described as being really annoying because they're calling out all the time. And so here's kingdom shock number four. The kingdom is about compassion more than power. And that compassion leads to the last being first and the first being last. Okay, let's bring it all together. The four shocks of the kingdom. The four shocks are that the first will be last and the last will be first. A great reversal in the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom of grace where you get treated much, 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 much better than you deserve. You are given much more than is your right. Secondly, it's a kingdom that is brought in by the suffering of Jesus and his resurrection. But the kingdom is begun through his death on the cross. Thirdly, greatness in the kingdom is all about humility, about being a servant of others. Interestingly, not their doormat. Interestingly, not that you have to do everything that everyone else thinks. And Jesus is able to do that because of his extraordinary understanding of what his Father wants him to do. And finally, you can see what it looks like when Jesus steps aside from this incredible journey and heals two blind guys. Because the kingdom of heaven is all about using your power for the benefit of other people, bringing compassion and grace to others. So what does this mean for us? Well, two things, really, depending on who you are, really. If you are in the kingdom of heaven, if you would say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, well, this is a time of great celebration. Once again, we just hear about the extraordinary grace and kindness of the Lord Jesus. And once again, it's an opportunity for us, as we have done around the Lord's table, to celebrate what Jesus has done and to remember how kingdom people live. They live with humility. They live with compassion. They live with generosity. And if you wouldn't describe yourself as a follower of Jesus, if that's not quite where you think you are, let me encourage you. This passage just helps us see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is just great. Why would you not want to step into that kingdom? Why would you not want to be a follower of Jesus? Because it is a kingdom that is characterized by mercy, grace, compassion, love. What an absolutely wonderful place to be. So if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, celebrate this morning. If you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, well, today's a great day to become one. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It speaks so powerfully to us. Thank you for these stories, the depth. You know, the deep, 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 profound wisdom in these stories. We pray that your Spirit might continue to impress them upon our hearts, that we might continue to meditate and understand more and more of who the Lord Jesus is. Thank you for him, and we pray it in his name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Ed.